The title of my sermon today is A Little Foolishness. A Little Foolishness. On January 1st, 2022, I did something I had never done before. I took the arm of my daughter, Christina, and walked her down this aisle to give her away to another man. It's difficult to describe the emotions of that moment, and all of you dads who have been in that place know what I am speaking of. There was, on the one hand, extreme happiness and joy for this little girl that I had loved since I first held her in my arms in that hospital in Upper Michigan back in 1994. Then there was also a kind of sadness at the prospect that my role as her father and protector was changing. There was maybe an element of fear as I considered that I would be more removed from her than ever before, especially in the way of decision making, and I would be more out of control. And of course, there was a heavy spirit of gratitude as well, that she was marrying Noah Barker, who was a godly and gentle man. There was no hesitation in giving him my blessing to marry my firstborn daughter, my princess. You know, in the 2 years plus that have passed since that cold winter day up in northern Indiana, I have come to realize that some things were not what I thought they might be. Any fears that I may have had have faded into trust in Noah and in our Heavenly Father, who was always the one really in charge, right? The minor sadness I may have felt in our changing relationship has also disappeared, as I found I still have a wonderful relationship, though different, with my married daughter. I still have influence in her life, and even more wonderfully in my grandson Joshua's life now. The relationship is different, but it is still strong and wonderful. And I guarantee that if anyone would ever try to harm her or Joshua, besides Noah's intervention, they would also find a fierce loyalty and defense from her papa. I think Paul knew this feeling too. He so fiercely loved his brothers and sisters at the church at Corinth that he was willing to use strong terminology to get their attention and show them the truth. I want to break these verses down, this first half of chapter 11, into three sections this morning. So if you're taking notes, and I hope you do, it's a good practice. Helps you follow along. The first point this morning is the causes for foolishness. Notice verses 1 through 6 once again. I wish you would bear me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Notice back in verse 1 again, Paul wants the Corinthians to bear with him as he does something that he doesn't want to do. Engage in boasting. He's just told them in the previous chapter that if they boast, they should boast in Christ, right? But the boasting that Paul's going to do in this chapter is not serious boasting. It's foolishness. It's a tactic, an extreme tactic that he is taking in chapter 11 and 12 to combat the influence of these super apostles. Now, he's not actually going to get to the boasting until we get down to around verse 21. And we'll get to that in a couple of Sundays from now. But he takes time in this chapter, in this part of the chapter, to explain what and why he is doing this foolish boasting. So in verses 1 through 6, Paul gives three reasons for this boasting. Why is he taking this extreme tact toward the Corinthians? All three of these reasons are introduced with the same word in the original language of the Bible, which you all know is Greek. It's translated in verse 2 and verse 4, the word for, F-O-R. And in verse 5, it's translated as the word indeed. But all three of those words are the same, exact same word in the original language. So let's look at those three reasons why Paul is going to undertake this foolishness. The first reason is that Paul is intensely jealous of the Corinthians. He feels affectionate to this church, like a father giving his daughter away at his wedding. Remember, he was the very first to come to the Corinthians with the gospel. He had told them that back in chapter 10, verse 14. He delights in them like a father delights in his daughters. And as I've already shared, you can be pretty fiercely jealous of your daughters if you're a dad. It's right there in the first part of verse 2. Literally in the Greek language, it would read this way: I am jealous for you with God's jealousy. That would be the most literal way to translate that first part of verse 2. Jealousy, of course, is kind of a word that makes us kind of, you know, sit up a little bit. Jealousy, that's it's kind of a bad thing, isn't it? Usually we tell people they shouldn't be jealous. Well, God's jealousy is not like we think of jealousy. It's not sinful envy. God's jealousy it's a heartfelt protectiveness that wants the best for his people and the utmost loyalty to the one who is our greatest good. In a marriage, if a husband is giving inordinate affection and attention to other women, his wife is right to be jealous. It is a godly jealousy. The husband has an obligation in a marriage to make his wife feel secure sexually, relationally, financially, in every other way. Paul wants to present his daughter, this bride, the church at Corinth. He wants to present this daughter to Christ as a virgin, it says, a pure virgin. In other words, spiritually pure, not tainted with error and false teaching. He wants them to be pure. In verse 3, Paul singles out Eve as an example. He's not saying that Adam was fine and Eve was the bad one. He's not saying that at all. He's just sticking with this female metaphor here, this example. And he uses Eve as an example. He's concerned that this other female, his daughter, the church at Corinth, may also be deceived if she listens to, if she gives attention to these super apostles like Eve listened to and gave attention to the serpent in the garden. Now, they're not there yet because look at the verse. It says they have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's where they are. But he fears where they will end up if they follow the teaching of these super apostles. Here's what one author writes about this verse. Quote, what is similar between Eve's deception and the feared deceptions of the Corinthians? In both cases, Satan dazzles with what is flashy and immediately attractive in a way that complicates and compromises a guileless and childlike trust in God. What the forbidden fruit was to Eve, the outwardly impressive ministry of the super apostles is to the Corinthians. Eve failed. How will the Corinthians fare? That's reason number one. He is jealous for his spiritual daughter. The second reason for this foolish boasting he's going to engage in is that the Corinthians are already too tolerant. They're already too tolerant. Notice how he describes this forbidden fruit, this temptation of the super apostles. He does it in three categories, and follow along here in the verse. First of all, someone proclaims a different Jesus than Paul preached. And then that leads to the Corinthians receiving a different spirit than the one they received. And then the Corinthians accept a different gospel than the one that they had accepted. Paul knew that another Jesus would lead to another spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so if you don't follow the right Jesus, you don't get the right spirit. It would also lead to another gospel, because the gospel is all about who? Jesus, the true Jesus. So it may have been that these super apostles were using some of the same terms as Paul. They might have been talking about Jesus, talking about a spirit, talking about a gospel, but the content of their teaching was vastly different, and it was a perversion of the true gospel. Your mind might be clicking right now and remembering that Paul used very similar language to another church. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, here's what he told them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul says, me, the apostle, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong language to the church at Galatia. Strong language to the church at Corinth. This was a real danger. So like with the Galatian church, Paul is deeply concerned about the easy way, the readily enough way that the Corinthians tolerated this false teaching by the outsiders. This is a reason that he's going to resort to foolishness in the verses to come. And the third reason comes in verse 5. Paul wants the Corinthians to know he is not inferior to these super apostles. And here he actually uses the term super apostles. He uses it here and he uses it again in chapter 12 and verse 11. He goes on in verse 6 to admit he may not be skilled as a public speaker, but the same is not true with regard to his knowledge. You may remember back in chapter 10, you might even see it there across the page. In chapter 10, verse 10, the super apostles, one of the things that they had charged Paul with was, among other things, that he had speech of no account. His speech was of no account. He was not a good speaker. And Paul says here, I may be an amateur in speaking, but I am not an amateur in what I tell you. Don't forget, as Paul had taught back in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, that this treasure of the gospel is being received in jars of clay. Right? He made all of the gospel plain, he says at the end of the verse there. He made the gospel plain. He made it clear for his listeners in every way. And it's more important brothers and sisters, that a preacher or teacher, whether it's here in a church pulpit, whether it's on the radio, whether you're watching it on YouTube or wherever else you get knowledge, it's very important that no matter how skilled a communicator that person may be, the content of what they are teaching is the most important thing. Many people have related from history that Jonathan Edwards, one of the men God used in New England to start the Great Awakening in the United States back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards read in a monotone. He read his sermons in a monotone, and they were long sermons, as you might expect. And but the Lord used the content of his message, even though the jar was a clay jar. It was ordinary. It wasn't the flashiest speaking. They didn't have the greatest ability. It wasn't the greatest orator. And friends, you can turn on any so-called Christian television station today on your television, and you can see a whole bunch of people who are really skilled in communicating. And they've got the flash, and they got all the bells and whistles. But if you listen to what they're selling, it's a different gospel. Be on your guard, brothers and sisters. I like the way Dane Ortlund adds here, the hearers of the gospel will not be starstruck at the preacher instead of what is preached. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a heads up. You know, like, if I greet you after the service is done, you know, we're out there. I'm thankful, okay? If someone comes up and says, hey, great sermon, preacher. Wow, you did a great job. I'm thankful. I'll say thank you. I appreciate your kindness, your kind remarks. But what I really love to hear is when someone comes up to me after the service and says, wow, the Lord really spoke to me through this verse. Or here's what the Holy Spirit really applied this to my life. That's what makes me really happy. When you get the content and not just the structure, not just the outside of the sermon. These are the three reasons why Paul is going to engage in some foolishness in the verses to come. His jealousy for the Corinthians' purity, his concern for their gullibility, and his defense of his knowledge and teaching. Next, Paul moves into a discussion about the cost of foolishness. Look at verses 7 through 12. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Remember, that was Timothy and Titus. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Let's think through this paragraph for a moment or two. This whole paragraph could really be summed up in the last line of verse 7. I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. For some reason, this was seen as a sign of weakness for Paul's credibility. It's likely because Corinthians as a society were used to paying huge honorariums to draw in famous public speakers. We've talked about this in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, remember? How they were all about the public speakers and the eloquence and all of that. And so they would stroke their own egos in a way by saying, you know, hey, look how important we are. We can afford to pay this person. We can get that big name speaker to come and speak to us. And the super apostles were playing to this social ideal as well. they're charging large sums of money because, well, they're worth it. And Paul, poor Paul, he doesn't charge anything. So what he has to say must not be worth too much. What's Paul's response to all of this? Verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? In this response, Paul is following in the footsteps of none other than the Lord Jesus himself, isn't he? Do you remember back just a couple chapters? Chapter 8 and verse 9, that glorious chapter. Pastor Trey preached that sermon. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul humbled himself so that you, Corinthians, through his poverty, might become rich. He humbled himself so that you might be exalted. Paul is following the same path by humbling himself financially to exalt them in the riches of the gospel. In verse 8, he uses even stronger language. He's already testing out some of this foolishness here. I robbed other churches. Now, Paul didn't rob anyone. He didn't hold anybody up. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a gangster. But he's saying, he's using sarcasm here. He's trying to attack the super apostles and this ideal. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. So it wasn't that Paul never took any financial support. He did. But he knew that in Corinth, where this was an issue, the paying of public speakers was a big issue in the church at Corinth. Here, he's not going to charge anything. He's not going to take anything from the people, even if he was in need. And he was in need for some of that 18 months that he spent in Corinth. Verse 9, he says, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Was he talking about, as I mentioned, Titus and Timothy had come down from the church at Philippi. They'd come down to Corinth and they had brought a gift from the church at Philippi. In fact, that's exactly what Paul refers to in his letter to the Philippians. You might remember Philippians 4:15. He said, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's northern Greece, when I left Macedonia, went to southern Greece, where Corinth is, no church entered into partnership, that's money, with me in giving and receiving except you only. And that's where that gift had come, from the church of Macedonia, the church at Philippi, through Titus and Timothy. And Paul moves here now from no charge for his preaching to robbing other churches. And now he goes even more seriously to swearing an oath. Look at the next verse, verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Let me paraphrase what Paul's saying here. As a hand-picked messenger, spokesperson of Christ, as a specially selected ambassador to the Gentiles by Jesus, his truth I not only proclaim to you, I have experienced it personally. The truth of Christ is in me. I did this to show you that I love you. The super apostles, notice in verse 12, they want to place themselves on the same level as Paul. They like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. But there was one obvious difference between Paul and the super apostles. Paul didn't take money from the Corinthians. And he would not in the future either. So what was the cost of Paul's foolishness? Zero. Nothing. Except love. Just like Jesus. And in that, he undermined the super apostles in that very thing alone. Finally, Paul goes directly after these super apostles and he shows them for who they really are. Look thirdly and finally, verses 13 to 15, at the claims of foolishness. The claims of foolishness. For such men, verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. The fact that these false teachers wanted the Corinthian Christians' affection, adoration, wealth, if nothing else, that motivated Paul to expose them for who they really were, what they really were. And what was that? Well, notice the claims here in this text versus the reality. Here's the claim in verse 13. We're apostles of Christ. What's the reality? They are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. What's the claim in verse 14? I'm an angel of light. What's the reality? I'm Satan. What's the claim in verse 15? We're servants of righteousness. What's the reality? They're servants of Satan. Because the super apostles were not of Christ, but of Satan, they were also not Christians. Their end, like all who follow their own way rather than Christ's, will correspond to their deeds. And one day, as we know, the books will be opened in Revelation 20 before a great white throne. These false apostles, along with all those who have rebelled and rejected the true Jesus, the true Spirit, the true gospel, they will be judged just as Paul says they will be, and they will be judged by the Christ who they say they represented. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back to the front as they're coming. Let's think about how to apply this text to our lives on this Palm Sunday morning. You know, it's always difficult to consider that the same people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were the same people 5 days later who shouted, "Crucify him," right? We've heard that several times today. How do we stay alert to false teaching, Heather Hills? How do we keep ourselves from going soft on error? It all starts with another Jesus. If we get Jesus wrong, we get everything else wrong. So watch out. Watch out for people who are selling you a different Jesus than is preached in the New Testament of the Bible. These people are not servants of righteousness. They are not apostles of Christ, no matter what they call themselves, no matter how skilled they are in their preaching, no matter how much money they take. They are servants of Satan, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's definitely a warning here in the text, isn't there? I think it's also beautiful how Paul characterizes his relationship with the Corinthians, really all through this letter. A father giving away his bride. Someone who's motivated by love, not money. Someone who is concerned and has a fierce jealousy over any intruders who would lead them away from purity in Christ. Let me ask you, do you think this way about your church family? About those you have the opportunity to lead to Christ? Are you fiercely jealous for them, for one another? Are you looking out for one another? You know, a regular theme in Paul's letters is also the humility that's necessary to serve one another. We see it here again today. following Jesus' example? In what way have you humbled yourself, even this morning, to exalt a brother or sister in Christ? Think about the Lord Jesus, riding not on some great military steed or chariot, but on a lowly donkey into the city that he loved, the city he was fiercely jealous for, the city that he knew would cry for his blood at the end of the week. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, like the Lord Jesus. Be willing to humble yourself so that you can lift people up around you, all around you. Be willing to humble yourself and swallow your pride so you can open your mouth and give the treasure of the gospel to someone else today, even if it comes out of a jar of clay, even if you're not the most skilled in public speaking. The power is not in you, brother and sister. The power is in Jesus. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The power is in the gospel. Trust in that power. It never returns void. It always accomplishes its goal. So be bold and be humble, just as Paul, just as the Lord Jesus were. And yet, this humble Savior on the donkey would indeed become the King of the Jews, wouldn't he? As was titled on his cross. And because Jesus was forsaken, you and I can sit here this morning, 2,000 years later, and be forgiven. If you have never found the good news of the gospel as your rescue from what will be certain judgment for your sin, I hope you find it today. And you can absolutely find it today. There are Christians sitting all around you who would love to tell you about the good news, who would love to show you how you can take those first steps in becoming a follower of Jesus. You can visit our prayer room just over here to your left in the corner of the auditorium right after the service, where someone can take a Bible and help you one-on-one, pray with you, show you the way to the cross. And I hope you find it today. Wouldn't it be a wonderful day to find it on this day that begins the Lord's journey to the cross? Let's stand together and sing, brothers and sisters. We're going to sing together the song about the Lord Jesus, who is our King. And if you have spiritual needs, as I mentioned, please see someone after the service. See a Christian sitting near you. See a pastor. Stop by the prayer room. We would love to help you in any way that we could. If you need to be baptized, we would love to talk to you about that. If you're interested in joining the membership of this church, we would love to talk to you about that. We're going to be having a membership class coming up in just a few weeks, and we'd love to have you as a part of that. But whatever your need is this morning, we pray that you will come to Jesus, who is our great King. Let's sing together.